Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for raising us with Christ and giving us a new identity in him. We've heard in Philippians of the high calling that you have called us to and the privilege it is to live as holy and obedient people to your word. So Father, as we listen to your word this morning, help us to heed to the warnings and also the encouragements as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when have you experienced cultural shock? My first 8 years of education was at a school in Hong Kong, and the student experience would be completely foreign to what you have here. My primary school was a 7 to 8 multi-story level school with about 6 to 7 classrooms crammed onto each level. Once the bell went for recess and lunch, all the students were confined to the ground floor playground marked out with unmistakable boundary lines. You step a foot out of the boundary line, and you'll get a warning before you go to detention. And if you're caught running in the playground instead of walking around courteously, you're in even bigger trouble. This is not to mention the strict uniform rules and the rows of exam seating that we're all used to. Now, that was all normal to me at the time because that was all I knew. But the cultural shock came when I started school here in year 4. I remember my first day of school here, seeing people run around the playground like crazy. And I asked someone, I'm like, why are they running? Aren't they going to get into trouble? And he said, what do you mean why they're running? The bell has gone, we're allowed to do whatever we want. And I thought that was crazy. And then after that, just came more and more cultural shocks in a new country, in a new place. Doing less homework, learning how to swim, putting on sunscreen. All of that was very new to me. See, even when I was young, I learned that people in different places, they behave really differently. See, the last time Izzy and I were in Japan was our honeymoon after our wedding. And not knowing much about the transport system, we accidentally hopped on to the first class of the Shinkansen, of the bullet train. Oh, so we thought that Japan, just do standard train rides really well. And then a few minutes in, one of the local train officers came around checking our tickets. So we showed him what we got, thinking that we were all good. And he got so mad at us for being in the wrong carriage. We thought a simple apology would kind of do it, as we clearly were tourists who had made a mistake. But he continued to scold at us in Japanese for a good few minutes. Again, people in different places, they behave really differently. The Japanese people had an expectation of what is required of everyone for that society to function well. If these guys weren't as strict with enforcement, well, you wouldn't get the rule-abiding citizens and the low crime rates that you all see today. And you also wouldn't hear all of us wanting to go there every year. See, when you arrive at a new place, you can generally expect that you'll be governed by a new set of rules, a new way of living, and you'll even find people behaving differently to what you might used to. See, as God's people living in the now and not yet stage, we often find ourselves living in between two places. We have our place in this world, but we also have our citizenship in heaven. And we get a good sense of how to be a good citizen here, don't we? You know, we're informed by laws and customs and just how society operates. But what about being citizens of heaven? You know, is there a rule book that teaches citizens of heaven how to behave? Especially the citizens of heaven who are still living here now. You see, at the moment, we've kind of got this dual citizenship going on, don't we? Where we've got to play a bit of the game here that a good citizen plays. But more importantly, we also would love to work out how citizens of heaven behave, because ultimately that is where we're all heading. Last week in Philippians 3, we saw what Paul trusted in him in to get into heaven. It wasn't about being the best Jew possible or having the right family privilege, but it was in his confidence of knowing Christ. It's a righteousness that doesn't come from within himself, but it's a righteousness that depends on faith. And once his confidence was in the right place, it was all about living up to the high calling that Paul received. See, he was asking the church to act their age. He was asking the church to live up to the holiness that God has called them to. And so last week in Philippians 3, you saw this. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, Paul knows how easy it is to be stuck in between the two worlds. And so today, he's encouraging all of us to that higher Christian allegiance that is fit for a citizen in heaven. You see, God wants us to have all the right tools in this world so that we can live well for the next. And so, given our high calling, how should citizens of heaven behave differently? What sets us apart? And what makes us distinct from the rest of the world? And I think you see three really clear things in this passage. Citizens of heaven, first of all, they're different in how they actually react to conflict. They're also different in how they respond to hostility from the outside world. And they also are different in how they reflect about their inner lives and they reflect on what is good. Relate, respond, reflect. All the three ways that Paul calls us to be distinct and different in this world in preparation for the next. And so our first point, citizens of heaven are different in how they react to conflict. Have a look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I will ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. See, Euodia and Syntyche are two women in the church who are in conflict. We don't know exactly what the conflict is, but it's serious enough for Paul to address this to the whole church. Even though the conflict is only between two people, Paul is raising it because it affects the overall health of the whole church. These two members, by all means, seems to be very active in church life and service because we're told that they have labored side by side with the Apostle Paul. They have labored side by side with him to bring the gospel to other people. But they're people who have struggled and toiled with Paul as well. If a conflict of this sort happened in the world, a lot of people wouldn't even bother to reconcile. In a workplace, you'll probably look for a new job. In a friendship, you'll probably just hang out with people who you can agree with. Even in a blood family, you can kind of hold tensions with family members for a really, really long time, can't you? Now, none of those examples are kind of great Christian ethics or great Christian living. But if we wanted to, we totally could do all of those things without much consequences. But notice how Paul goes to great lengths to ensure that this relationship is reconciled. In verse 1, he's pleading and imploring with them that forgiveness and forbearance really matters. In verse 2, he's asking his true companion, most likely Timothy here, to get involved to help these women reconcile. As citizens of heaven, whose names are written in the book of life, see, how we react to conflict is important. At the very least, we can see that conflict amongst the most mature members of church is actually normal. In fact, I think it would make for a really strange church if all of our relationships are really harmonious and flourishing. Now, we should really be thankful that there are no major divisions that I know of. But we still want to make sure that we do our bit to cultivate unity and ensure that relationships are actually flourishing around us. It seems easier than ever to just cut off people silently, and even if there's just the slightest of disagreements, it's easy to act like there isn't a problem at all when the conflict is right there in front of you. I don't think people will accuse our church of being too confrontational or too direct in dealing with conflicts. So if there is anything that needs to be brought up, even in the presence of others, it might benefit you and the whole church if conflicts can be resolved. Citizens of heaven are different in how they think about relationships and conflicts. Living up to our calling sometimes involves reconciling and forgiving people in love. But say we got a good hold of the internal relationships and the relationships that are within our control, there are also a bunch of external factors too that affect actually how citizens of heaven live. In situations like these, when things are kind of outside of our control, well, how should citizens of heaven behave and act? And so we're up to our second point. We're not just different in how we relate and handle conflict, but we're also different in how we respond to hostility from the outside. Have a look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, the Philippians were living in a time that was hostile to their faith. In chapter 1, the church was encouraged not to just believe in him, but also to suffer for Jesus. Throughout the book, we're told that there are opponents trying to destroy their faith. And so combined with the relational conflicts in the inside, the natural response would kind of be to grumble and to complain. But the first command that Paul gives to this church is to rejoice. They're not just to think good and positive thoughts to make them feel better, but they're to rejoice in the Lord, who has given them salvation and righteousness that is not their own. Now, we might not immediately feel those dire circumstances, and thank God that by and large we can still worship and proclaim Jesus freely. But we also need to be prepared, like that church, that won't always be the case. In the past few years, we've seen the Bible's teaching on marriage and sexuality being seriously under threat. It's under threat to the point where Christians are unfairly targeted and unable to share marriage and sexuality views with other people. Some Christians might respond in anger and rage, demanding that our rights be met. How dare they take away all our rights to share God and the gospel? Sometimes we can respond harshly to people who don't actually give us our way. See, we can be like the rest of the world in how we respond to hostility. When people attack our faith, the natural response is actually to fight back, isn't it? And it's not only true when we face the world, I think it's also true when we face hostility of any kind. It's easy to put up a defense so that we never get hurt. It's easy to be protective with our words, to be defensive when people attack our character. And so, irrespective of any hostility that we face, Paul calls us to rejoice. And it's this posture of rejoicing instead of grumbling and complaining that sets the tone for the rest of the commands in verses 5 to 7. In verse 5, the word reasonableness can be translated as being forgiving and forbearing as well. It means that we're never so agitated when someone wrongs us or gets in the way of what we want. But instead, we live knowing that Jesus is going to come back and our current worries and struggles are only short and temporary. There were lots of things that actually made the Philippians anxious. And there's a few things to suggest that what made them anxious isn't just kind of worldly worries, but they're actually godly concerns. The threats of persecution, the concerns of Paul being in prison, and the conflicts within the church. But even then, Paul doesn't want these believers to cross the line of being over-anxious, being over-worried about the things that are actually in God's hands. And so he urges them to pray. He urges them to bring all the things that are troubling their hearts in prayer to God. It is good to ask God for specific things in prayer so that God may know what is in our hearts. Our God might not answer our prayers exactly as how we have hoped for, but what is important in verse 7 is that those who ask God will experience this peace that is not so easy to comprehend for an outsider. And if Paul can say this with so much confidence about the Philippians' godly worries, well, how much more does that speak to us in our worldly worries as well? Whenever we find ourselves being overly anxious with our lives, we can commit those things to God in prayer, knowing that God's peace will guard our hearts and minds at all times. Citizens of heaven are different in how we react to conflict because relationships are important to us. But we're also different in how we respond to the outside world because our joy and our thankfulness, it drives us to pray and to ask God for good things. See, Paul is also aware that mere actions will not give citizens of heaven the complete deal. So we've heard about how we react to conflict and how we respond to hostility. And so in the last point for today, he also asks us to consider our inputs carefully. Because Paul knows that what comes out of a person starts off, will eventually flow into their actions and their words. So the third point, citizens of heaven reflect on what is good. Have a look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In Greek philosophy at the time, there are all these virtues and vices that a noble person is meant to strive for. The Greeks used these virtues to keep them away from kind of wicked desires so that they could live a better and more fulfilling life. Now, all of these qualities that are mentioned, they definitely take on that cultural flavor, don't they? But it's also not just that. Because Paul, he can't possibly be telling the church to just be morally better. He can't just be possibly telling them to be more in culture. And so while all of those qualities might be cultural, Paul also sees them as things that help them cultivate Christian obedience. They're also things that help them with their godliness and their holiness. If there are things that help us develop a Christian mind and a love for God and our love for neighbor, then Paul is urging us to think about those things. I'm not usually big on New Year's resolutions, but one of the simple resolutions that I have come up with for myself this year is to scroll on my phone less. Because while social media does keep me kind of informed of culture and news, it also has that potential to cheapen my thought life. If I take in more sporting highlights or the clothes I can buy in the next sale, well, it doesn't really help me cultivate that mind that is fit for a citizen in heaven. You see, it is possible to be Christian, but also to be a thoughtless and a bit of a reckless Christian. To live out our lives without much thought and care, and to allow our souls to slowly rot away. Our citizens of heaven here work hard to reflect on what is good, so they can integrate what is true and good with the truth of the gospel into all different areas of their lives. In the beginning, we saw that people in different places, they behave differently. There's a set of rules and norms that govern how they behave here in the here and now. But there are also a set of rules that govern citizens of heaven how to live. And what we're seeing in this passage is a really rich and fulfilling way to prepare yourself for heaven later. We don't want to settle for anything less, because God has given us a high calling. We're different in how we react and respond to hostility, and we're also different in how we integrate gospel truths into our minds and into our daily living. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we have been raised with Christ. You call us in obedience to seek the things that are above, not just the things that are below. We know that our lives are now hidden with Christ, and we look forward to the return of our Saviour, holding in true confidence that our righteousness doesn't come from our own works or our own merit. And we want to live up to our high calling by knowing how to relate well to others, knowing how to respond to hostility well. Father, help our minds to be filled with truths and filled with things that are good and lovely, so that we're prepared for that final day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.